I want to leave plenty of time for discussion, but I want to mention two things before we do that. First, I'd like to suggest this translation of John 14, 16 and 17, top of page 33. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter or helper, in order that He may be with you always. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it is neither beholding Him or knowing Him. You are knowing Him, because He is remaining with you and shall be in or among you. And I suggest that from this we may draw certain truths. First, that unbelievers have no experiential knowledge. I take that to be experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. The world is neither beholding Him or knowing Him. Experiential knowledge. You may have some unregenerate, even Bible scholars, sounds funny to say that, but you may have some unregenerate Bible scholars who know about the Holy Spirit, but they don't know Him experientially. Knowledge of fellowship, personal knowledge. Secondly, therefore, believers are not able to receive the Spirit. The world is not able to receive, Christ says. Thirdly, Christ's disciples have an experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. You are knowing Him. And I take that in the same meaning as that the world is not knowing Him. You are knowing Him. Simple contrast of personal knowledge. And this is Christ's immediate disciples. You are knowing Him. Fourthly, therefore, they're able to receive the Spirit. In fact, they've already received the Spirit. He's already remaining with them. You are knowing Him because He is remaining. Fifthly, that after Christ's departure from them into heaven, Christ's disciples will receive the Holy Spirit in the capacity of comforter and helper and remain with them forever. He'll give you another comforter in order that He may be with you always. I'm suggesting here that this particular passage of Scripture be understood in this way, together with its implications. Just taking what it says, admittedly a literal translation, but I think you can make the translation because John's Greek is very simple and find out the same implications. The second thing I'd like to note is this thing about Saul and David, page 34. Now, whatever you make out of cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I realize that could be taken 3, 4, 5 different ways. I know that. I'm aware of that every time I read or hear read Psalm 51. Now, there'd be a very easy way to understand Psalm 51 that has nothing to do with indwelling or regeneration or salvation or a number of other things. And that would simply be don't take the presence of your Spirit from me in the sense of subjective awareness of the Spirit's presence in terms of favor and blessing. The purely experiential aspect. Don't take your Spirit from me. It's the thing that people sometimes talk about when they say that sin breaks fellowship with God. That thing. They don't really mean that sin cuts them off from God. At least they shouldn't mean that. But in a sense, speaking subjectively and symbolically, it seems as though God has hidden his face. It seems as though God has withdrawn his blessing. It seems as though that very sensitive relationship that obtains between a believer and God when he's walking with God, that relationship, it seems to have been severed. But there we're talking about subjectively, our experience of our relationship. Doesn't mean that God casts us off. God severs the connection between himself and us. That sin so separates us from God that we're no longer related to him. Doesn't mean that. And you can take this in that fashion, that is, in the subjective, experiential, consciousness sense. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I've grieved your spirit. Don't hide your face from me. Don't cut me off subjectively so that I feel alone. So that I feel under condemnation or judgment. And you could take the first part of it the same way. Cast me not away from your presence. Same way. That'd be a very simple way to take it. That is, that it would avoid taking away your salvation, that would avoid taking away regeneration, that would avoid taking away indwelling. See, so many things have been built on Psalm 51. It's really strange. Ray.
In terms of Psalm 51, I would think...
I don't think Michael can hear you.
In terms of Psalm 51... Read the verse, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That whatever.
Still can't hear you, I'm sorry.
Whatever take not your Spirit from me means, it has to be referring to cast me not away from your presence because of a parallel.
Okay.
And I would think that we don't necessarily have to exclude him thinking not just subjectively, but objectively. I've always objected to the fact that people have referred to Psalm 51. The verse that says, and in sin did my mother conceive me, as a text to show that we're born in sin in the theological sense that we speak of today. Because in the light of the psalm, if this is David and his sin with Bathsheba, he is grieved, he has committed a grievous sin, and he uses very extreme language to say this. I'm utterly steeped in sin. Don't cut me off. And a man that really understands who he is before God would very easily pray that prayer because he knows that he deserves to be cut off from God.
Yes.
And I think that we're reading in our theological construct when we make these statements to try to distinguish, is he talking about indwelling or fullness or regeneration? I think that's irrelevant. That has nothing to do with his intent. He's sinned before God and he knows that he is utterly accountable for his sins.
Okay. Did you get most of that, Michael? Okay. We want Michael to be in on a discussion. What do you think about that? Any thoughts? Michael can't hear you either.
That is compared with like the deep feelings that Paul felt, that he said, he'd be willing to go down in place of the people that he was trying to save. I mean, obviously he would not go to hell.
Was he saying it to express his subjective response or his theological convictions? See, what I'm trying to get at here with Ray's suggestion is, how does literary genre enter into this? talking about a psalm. In this psalm, is David merely expressing his personal feelings? Or is anything in this Psalm 51 normative for our belief? Ray.
I'm thinking that I realize that Paul does use the Psalms to prove theological points. I'm cognizant of that fact. He says all have gone astray, referring to Isaiah 53 and other Psalms that talk about sin and blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression, and so on. I understand that. But what I think would be normative, especially in this case, would be his attitude of himself, which transcends any specific theological point. So I would think that we can pray this prayer today just as fervently as David did, without compromise.
Without compromising any theological truth?
Without reservations, I think I should have said. Without reservations, without any, without any reservation.
But if we were praying with the mind, what would we mean by that? Presumably, we mean something by it.
Yeah. Well, for example, when he says, create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit within me. I brought this up to a teacher one time, and I had, and I said, well, how does God do this? And he said to me, well, if you're regenerate, you've already got this clean heart. And I said to him, but David, the man of God, is praying.
That's right.
And so that theological distinction is irrelevant. He's saying that my heart is dirty, it's filthy.
Right.
And I need to be cleansed.
Right.
And so on down the line.
Can a regenerate person's heart still be dirty?
Yes, I think so. Here's
well, then you don't have a conflict. But the teacher was pushing it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think genre is an important thing. I think in terms of being conceived in sin or how sin relates to the human nature is more fitly found in Romans 5 than this text, because of the genre being a prayer and so forth. Not that he would disregard any theological truth that God revealed. I don't mean to suggest
that. Okay, all right. That gives us a better balanced picture. Picture. Michael.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm rehashing what Ray said.
Well, my suggestion, of course, here is that we connect these two, that is, this goes a little bit in a different direction
than the suggestion made by Ray and Michael. But my suggestion is that it really doesn't have anything to do with regeneration and indwelling. That is, whatever was in David's mind in terms of response to this very, very deeply felt conviction of his sin with Bathsheba, and the expression of his mind in these words, again, genre does come into the picture. If David is expressing his response to his situation as he's brought under conviction concerning his sin, you can even ask who brought him under conviction in terms of the Spirit's role there. If he's praying about that, then regeneration isn't even in the picture. And take not your spirit from me. If it is made parallel with cast me not away from your presence, could be understood either objectively or subjectively. But the casting away from the presence, I would suggest, really doesn't touch on the question of regeneration or indwelling or filling or any of those. Unless it refers to one subset of filling in terms of anointing, which I suggest here. The anointing work of the Spirit for kingship. And I do suggest that later as a subset of filling. That doesn't really rule out his subjective response to conviction of his sin, which he feels very, very keenly and deeply. Now, I realize that in this proposal, it sounds as though we're trying to get back in David's mind. What was his intention in praying this prayer? My suggestion here is that he not be rejected from the kingship. That is in the light of what had happened to Saul. Chris.
Would David have made that dichotomy? Or would this be another place where he, or I should say another, would this be a place where he would not understand all the theological intricacies of separating the anointing from some other aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life? Or would he tend to think of it as a whole?
I think the latter. I don't think he would have been able to make the distinctions.
But there would be distinctions.
I don't know how we could get away from them. Again, it depends on how you define these ministries. And you can make a holistic picture of regeneration, indwelling, and fullness. But I think filling is another category, and I'd like to establish that a little later, yes.
So what David is really saying, or what his heart was praying, was, let me see if I'm understanding it here. He didn't want to lose the kingship, but in his mind, the kingship was totally associated with the Spirit that had come upon him. And he was seriously afraid that he was going to lose all relationship. I
as far as his own theological understanding of what he was praying. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying that, but that may have been the case.
Or are you saying that he... I'm a little bit confused. Are you saying that he only understood the Spirit in terms of anointing him to be king?
If Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a master, a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things, I don't think he could have said the same to David. I don't think enough had been revealed yet to hold David responsible for the doctrine of the new birth. That doesn't obviate the reality of the new birth in David's life, but I don't think he really understood that or the distinctions that we're making here. I kind of think that you've got something there that you did not articulate fully, which may be very helpful in light of what Ray and Michael have suggested. Namely, and that's a very good synthesis, namely, that maybe David, as king of a theocracy in which the ruler, at least at David's time, man after God's heart, in David's understanding, was so related to God that he represented God not just politically and nationally, but spiritually as well, and that therefore, maybe in David's mind, these two ideas were really mixed together. That is, his personal spiritual relationship with God was somehow connected with his role as king. And maybe he's asking that both not occur, that he be cut off from God spiritually and that he not be rejected from the kingship. Now see, that would tie in together what these other suggestions have made. It would actually holistically pull that all together. Further, Chris.
I was going to say, then what you're arguing would be true and what Ray would
exactly
argue would be true.
Exactly. Stephen.
Seems good.
Michael can't hear you a word.
David has confused the kingship with his relationship with God. It seems to me that that's not just a limited understanding, but a serious error, theological error. And if that's the case, then he would even have a deeper sin in his understanding. Because if David understands his kingship to in fact be intimately related and one with his relationship with God, then he's in trouble.
If relationship with God means objective relationship, yes. And I think we could test that by asking concerning David's own writings. Let's look at David's writings and see how he viewed his relationship to God. Was it totally dependent upon his behavior? Or were there any aspects of covenant relationship which really were not dependent, conditioned, that is, upon David's day-to-day behavior, but really conditioned on God's plan and purpose for David and for Israel? That, I think, has to come into the picture, which would then throw us into a... subjective conception of relationship, or more subjective, as well as the other role as king. Further.
Well, this, if you look at the Psalm 51, it's almost, it's so professional and so subjective. And yet he ends with reference to the burnt offering. And so it seems that he's really speaking of his own spiritual plight. And there seems to be, in fact, no reference whatsoever in alluded to, if there is one here in verse 11, there's no other reference alluded to in regards to the kingship in this psalm.
Do you think David thought of himself as a private person? Do you think he ever could forget that he was a public person? Yes.
No, I don't think that's the case, but I'm just looking at the context of Psalm 51. It seems that there's no reference, an explicit reference to kingship whatsoever.
Yes. But I'm not taking Psalm 51 just by itself, but putting it in context of David's life and his role and the whole covenant idea and the whole thing. Everything that's said about David and said about the context in which God placed him. So I think I'd have to contextualize more. Red.
I would think that there's a point here that I would read this as David thinking of his personhood in relation to God, and the kingship being a sub-point under that, but being a very big one, of course.
Yes.
I mean, how could he go to bed at night forgetting his responsibilities?
Yes.
So that has to come forth.
Yes.
But I don't see how him thinking in terms of himself being a king would, and praying this prayer with that in mind, would show a grave error in his thinking. Because it would seem strange to me, for example, that Paul, being knocked off his horse, and then with scales on his eyes, and then say that you're going to preach and you're going to convert people, and Paul saying, well, no, I just want to be saved. I don't want to do that. It seems that the natural, the ministry that God gives the individual is not exactly the same as the spiritual life imparted,
right.
But they're so inseparably connected, or inextricably bound, that it would be strange to dissect.
Okay, so we could distinguish without separating.
I suppose, yeah.
Okay. Well, our time is almost gone. We have 4 minutes. Other questions you'd like to raise here? Made some good progress in thinking here. That's good. That's great. Don.
I'm just thinking what can we say about discontinuation and or continuation of the Holy Spirit instead of a regeneration on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
Thank you. Okay. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. As so many have built, that the Spirit could be withdrawn from David. That is, doctrinally, that we could say the Spirit could be withdrawn from David, either in regeneration or in indwelling. I don't think we could build on that, given what we've discussed here.
Then we have a concrete idea, if we accept the idea of the withdrawing of his spirit. He already has a sample of sorrow here.
Yes.
Anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit withdrew from him.
Yes. Yes. But see, that doesn't touch the question of whether or not Saul was regenerated. See, that's a very controversial question. A person can be regenerated and still be rejected from the kingship.
So when we said about the Saul phase, when he was rejected by the Holy Spirit,
that's what I'm suggesting, yes. In the context, that appears to be what's involved. See, if you think of Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of anointing, we're going to look at this further, of anointing prophets, priests, and kings, or judges, that was a special activity of the Spirit. And you have the symbolism of the pouring of oil on the head, representing this anointing. So you have special people, not everybody, but just special persons who are anointed to be prophets and priests and kings. And the Spirit of God anoints them for that particular service. He sets them apart. He gives them gifts. He enables them. He empowers them. Saul is rejected from the kingship and the anointing that Samuel had placed on him, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul, the Holy Spirit, the anointing, was withdrawn from Saul at the time that he was rejected from being king.
So I'm suggesting that we do have to connect that anointing ministry for this particular service with this concept of the Spirit being withdrawn from Saul. At least think about it. Okay? All right, that does consume our time. Next time we'll continue with the filling ministry of the Spirit.